And I ask simply the question, what is your greatest need? And various answers came back. One answer came back, and I think this was the only statement on the questionnaire, the only answer that he gave. He said, more members. Well, I was somewhat amused by the reply, because that really didn't get down to what his real need was in that church. But I knew what he meant, because those little small struggling congregations, they do need more members. And what we have present here today can accomplish a lot, sometimes just by the sheer force of numbers. I understood what he meant. And yet you cannot say we need more members without qualifying it, can you? If those more members are converted to Jesus Christ, yes, we need more of that kind of member. But if those more members simply, if that's composed of people who are nominal Christians, people who are halfway dedicated to Christ, then I don't know that the increase would be a benefit. It would probably be to your disadvantage to have more members of that kind. There would probably be more problems. There would be more discouragement if the members were not the quality or caliber members that a congregation needs to build it up. If I were to send you a questionnaire today, if we would all answer a questionnaire here, what is your greatest need here? What is our greatest need here? Oh, you'd say, well, that's easy. We need more room. And everybody would, more room, and all these answers would come back, and we do. But I wonder if that is our greatest need. Not really, is it? As badly as we need a building, this could not be said to be our greatest need. We need to differentiate probably between the important and the urgent. Someone said we spend a lot of time neglecting the important for the urgent. Our most urgent need probably is a building. It probably is the expansion of this building, and that's what we're taking care of shortly. But I doubt that that's our greatest need. I suspect that there's a greater need that we have today in this congregation than just the expansion of a building. The building expansion is an urgent need, but it becomes a benefit to us only if it provides us with the means whereby we can go on out and do what really is the fulfilling of our real need. Well, what is our real need today? There are many ways that you could frame it, or many ways that you could express it. And yet I think if you would think about it seriously, they would all be saying the same thing. One of the statements is found in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, where Paul expressed what I believe to be the ultimate need of the church, being this: the attaining of the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, the arriving at mature manhood, the achieving the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now there's an ultimate need. There's a genuine, real need that we have that could be called, I guess, our greatest need. Jesus Christ expressed it in John 17:3 in his prayer. This is life eternal, that they know thee, the only true God, and him whom thou hast sent. Now there's an ultimate need, to come to know God and to come to know Jesus Christ. And so we come to this point in our history that we consider again our greatest need. I think this would be considered our greatest need for two reasons. This coming to know Christ and coming to know God and coming into the full measure of the stature of Jesus Christ is important because it's God's will for us, for one thing. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians and said, this is God's will for you, your sanctification. And that's what sanctification is. It's this growing into the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ from one degree of glory into the other. This is your sanctification, and your sanctification is God's will for you. That's why it's so important. This is why it is an urgent, immediate, and ultimate need, our sanctification. But there's another pragmatic also and practical need, or practical reason why we need to give attention to filling this need, and that's simply this. There are so many eyes turned to this congregation of people. Brethren, the eyes of the Lord are upon you. That's true. And it's His will for your sanctification. But the eyes of people are turned to this group. Do you know that? There are a lot of eyes of young people turned to this congregation right here. And they're looking at you at a time in their life when it's very critical. They come out of congregations perhaps that are immature in many respects. They do not have the leadership that we have here. They don't have the facilities that we have here. They don't have the spiritual insight nor foresight that this congregation has been provided over the years. And they come here at a period of time in their life when it's very crucial. And bless their hearts, they're looking to this congregation to see whether or not Jesus Christ really and truly is living in you. And if they can see that Jesus Christ is living in you, you know what they're going to do? They're going to glorify God. They're going to give praise to the Father. But their eyes are on you today. They're going to be on you all this next year. They're going to be looking to us to see if Jesus Christ is really in us. So we need to consider qualities that help us in achieving the kind of stature that Paul mentions here in the Ephesian letter. We need qualities, or we need to consider these qualities that assist us in obtaining or in achieving this kind of a stature so that we can be involved in obtaining our real needs. So tonight I'm going to talk to us on the subject, qualities that the church needs. This morning I want to talk to you on the subject, qualities that the church doesn't need. There are some things that we don't need if we're going to be the example of a God-inspired, Christ-centered body of people. There are some qualities that are not good if we're going to be the kind of people we ought to be. I'm going to mention two or three of them and then try to get the principle to us in a very practical way. One thing we need to avoid is Laodicean lukewarmness. I haven't preached on lukewarmness the entire time I've been here. Oh, you think that's because we don't need it. Well, perhaps that's why I haven't preached on it. But don't rest too easy. We probably do need it. Laodicean lukewarmness is described in the Revelation letter. You're familiar with the letter. Jesus sent a revelation to John, and in it he made reference to a church at Laodicea. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. For you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, and have need of nothing, not knowing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Therefore I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may be rich, white garments to clothe you and keep your shame of your nakedness from being seen, and salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. These people were lukewarm people. You know, they were content. You never find lukewarm people, I guess, ever really being up in arms about anything. You never find them perhaps distressed. These were a real contented people. You know, we think about cows being contented. Well, so are lukewarm Christians. I think they're a contented lot. They're satisfied where they ought not to be satisfied. They're content to just kind of drift along, you know, not too hot, not too cold, and they're not too committed and not too uncommitted. They're not too excited, and yet they're not too discouraged. They don't really have any plans for the future, and yet they're holding their own. Everything's just kind of a rut down the middle of the road of where they're going, and they don't really get much out of the way for in any direction. They just kind of in the rut of complacency. Well, that's lukewarmness. Do you ever find yourself slipping into that? Do you ever find yourself slipping into this thing of being satisfied with where you are? These people were holding their own, but when they looked in their hand and saw what they thought they had, it wasn't what they had. These people really were not what they thought they were, because one of the things stated here was that these were a deceived people. Oh, he said, you think you're something, but you're not. You think you're rich, but you're not. Oh, you say we've gotten riches and we've prospered and we don't have need of anything. Oh, he said, you're deceived. You're not what you think you are. And the pitiful part about it was that they were so pitiable. They were so repulsive. They were so different in the eyes of other people from what they were in their own eyes. Jesus said, you're miserable. You're pitiable. You're blind. You're wretched. You're miserable. You're naked. They weren't what they thought they were. They're like the woman that sat down in church that Robert Burns wrote about when he wrote the Ode to the Louse. Poor soul. Oh, I'd love to. Every time I read that thing, I think about it. I would love to have just saw her, to have seen her before she went in and reached up there and grabbed that louse, you know, and stepped on it real good and let her go on in. But she was all decked out in all this finery. She had this big hat on, you know, and all this this fine dress. And I bet you she smelled from one end of the building to the other with perfume, vanilla flavoring or something that, you know, they use. But back then it didn't matter, I don't guess. Maybe today it doesn't matter either, just so you smell like you've got something on that's supposed to smell good. And here she came, all dolled up and her hair rolled, and she sat down in the front seat. She didn't sit down on the back. She walked all the way down, Bob Burns says, and sat down on the front seat. And it attracted everybody's attention, and he was sitting right behind her. And no doubt he was overcome. And then he saw something crawling up the back of her neck. And it was a big old filthy louse. And he made this immortal statement, would to God the gift to give us to see ourselves as others see us. Well, these people didn't see themselves as they really were. They weren't thinking as they should have been thinking. Had these people been thinking as they should, they would not have been thinking that they were what they thought they were. But these people were lukewarm Christians. They were deceived, they were pathetic, and they were condemned. Jesus said, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. You make me sick. I don't know whether this picture of this church can be taken in a chronological sense or not. This is the last of the pictures given of the church in the book of Revelation. If it be the last, perhaps it is a chronological reference, and that it is a description that today one of the greatest problems facing the church today is that of lukewarmness. But we need to avoid that quality. We need to avoid Laodicean lukewarmness if we're going to be the kind of people Jesus wants us to be. But a second quality we need to avoid, and that is Hebrew immaturity. And I don't mean to brand all the Hebrews of the first century or all the Hebrew Christians of the first century as being immature. But in the Hebrew letter, the writer makes this statement, when by reason of time you ought to be teachers, you have need that someone else or someone teach you again the first principles of God's word. You need milk and not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their faculties trained by practice to distinguish good from evil. Now here's a quality that you need to avoid. These people seem to not have avoided it. He said you've fallen into the rut of being immature. He said you need milk, you don't need meat. Meat is for strong people, people who are mature. Milk is for the immature, those who are not exercised in the word of righteousness. Have you avoided that or not? There were some contributing factors, no doubt. I think one contributing factor is mentioned in the 10th chapter, where he said that they had begun to neglect their assembling together. I'd have to say that for this congregation, we don't seem to have that as a great problem. You're the assemblingest bunch of people I've ever seen in my life. Either you keep expecting to hear something and you have good hopes that you're going to hear something next time, or else you're getting something. Something is happening. You meet as much as any people I've ever seen. They didn't. There were some contributing factors, perhaps, that precipitated this failure to meet. They were persecuted. These people had been, they had had their lands confiscated. They had had several things happen to them that may have discouraged them and caused them to be afraid to meet. I don't know. But we know in the latter part of that 10th chapter, he talks about how at one time their lands were confiscated, that they were put in prison, and that they had been a part of a body of people who were intimidated by the local authorities. Well, that may have been why they had kind of backed off of their assembling. I don't know. But I do know one thing. Whatever it was that caused them to back away from their assembling, their failure to assemble had caused these people to be immature in their reception and incorporation of the Word of God into their lives. But somebody said, well, couldn't they get the Word at home? Well, back then it was not as easy as we could today. They had to have each other in an assembly, more or less, in order to get the Word of God, because one of them had a part, another had a part, and someone else had a part. That was one of the vital reasons why they came together, so that they could all get part of the Word of God. Everybody didn't have a book like we have today. In fact, nobody had what we have today. It was essential for them to come together for that reason, so that they could have the Word of God. But somebody says, couldn't they have gotten it at home? Well, if they'd had a Bible, they could have, I guess. But I want you to notice a word. It says here, forsaking the assembling. These people were forsaking the assembling. They were not being deprived of it. They were not being threatened to the extent that they were coerced to not go. Whatever it was something that had caused them to just forsake the assembly. And I think the word forsake means to turn your back on. It means a predisposed frame of mind that says, I choose not to go. And you can count on it. Anybody that chooses not to go to the assembly is not going to choose to be sitting at home reading his Bible ordinarily. It's like when my wife used to leave home and go to see her mother, she'd say to me, be sure and eat well. I'd say, yeah, okay. She'd come back home and I'd be full of bologna. That's all I'd eaten. She went away this last week, by the way. Went off and I was there with the boys. I was supposed to be taking care of the boys. She came back and she checked up on me. She said, how are y'all eating? What happened? Did you take? I said, well, Wednesday night we didn't eat anything. I had to preach and I didn't have my mind on that. And so the boys just went hungry. Well, I said, no, we ate sandwiches. But here again, we were full of bologna. That's all we ate the time she's gone. And people who don't assemble to get the Word of God usually end up being at home full of bologna. They don't really get the mature Word that they need. The great opportunities ahead of this congregation are going to require a well-taught, well-disciplined, well-informed body of people. They're going to require it, or the opportunities are going to require it, on a grassroots level. Now, when I refer to grassroots level, I mean someone other than the preachers and the teachers and the elders and the deacons, the leaders of the church. When I refer to grassroots, I mean the membership. There is where the real strength is. And the strength of the church will ultimately not be in the tall trees. The strength will be in the grassroots. And whenever the grassroots movement become well informed in the church, then the church will have the strength that God intended for the church to have. And if the grassroots movement of any movement does not find itself well informed, well disciplined, and well trained, it implies that the trees were just really an illusion. They weren't really much of leaders after all. Hebrew immaturity. When by reason of time you ought to be teachers, you have need that somebody come again and start all over with you and go through all the rudiments of the first principles of the oracles of God. Here we go again. Fan. Well, there's a third thing that we ought to avoid, and that's Corinthian carnality. Paul said to the Corinthian Christians, you're carnal, you're fleshly. In the third chapter, in verses 1-3, but I, brethren, could not address you as spiritual men, but as men of the flesh, as babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even yet you're not ready. For you're still in the flesh, you're still carnal. There were two particular aspects of their carnality. One was a sins of the mind, the other was sins of the flesh. One was the sin that we call usually the white sins. Others were called the black sins. Now why, I don't know. The dark, the ones that are really bad. The others are just kind of pale and insignificant. It don't really matter. Which one was which? Which do you think would be the pale sins and the dark sins? Well, the pale sin that we refer to are the sins of attitude, the sins of division, the sins of what you would call strife and envy and jealousy and division. When he wrote to them in the first chapter, he said, I hear that there are quarrelings among you. For I hear that some of you are saying, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? And he goes on and shows how that they were engaged in this quarreling and bickering and biting. And in the third chapter, he makes the same statement. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not carnal and behaving like ordinary men? For one says, I belong to Paul, and another, I belong to Apollos. Are you not merely men? And he referred to these sins of attitude. There were also sins of the flesh. Carnality in the sense of lust and sensuality. In the fifth chapter, they were engaged in sins of the flesh that were not even named among the Gentiles. A man was living with his father's own wife, or with his own father's wife. And Paul says, I'm just shocked. You're engaging in sins that the Gentiles don't even know about. They were immoral, sins of the flesh. They were divided, sins of attitude. And these things were keeping the Corinthian church in a constant turmoil. And if the Corinthian church could have divested itself from these problems, it probably could have done a whole lot more than it did. Any congregation that divests itself from carnality will always do more than it ever did before. These three general sins, sins of immaturity, sins of carnality, and sins of lukewarmness. These are three sins that we cannot, in our work here, allow them to have a part in our makeup as a church. It just won't work. We've got too great a work ahead of us. But you know, congregations are composed of individuals. This is where the real problem is. Congregations are composed of people. And congregations aren't a certain kind just because they're in a certain location. They're like they are because you're like you are and I'm like I am. That's why when you get down to looking at individual specific examples, you find why congregations are like what they are like. You find people like Diotrephes, a man to whom John wrote his second letter. We understand why churches like Corinth are divided one against another, because there were people like Diotrephes in congregations like that. Diotrephes was a man that liked to have preeminence. He was a man that always liked to put himself first, John says. And he always was prating against someone. And it seems to be the kind of person that if he didn't bring up the thing, he voted against it. And if he didn't do the thing, he never mentioned it in the way of commendation. He was always, it seems, out front wanting the preeminence and wanting the praise. Well, I understand why the church at Corinth was like that then. Though he didn't live at Corinth, but there were people in Corinth like Diotrephes. And there were people like Diotrephes and other congregations that caused them to be divided. People. When you look at people like Ananias and Sapphira, their hypocrisy. I understand why congregations are immature. What could be more immature, tell me, than for a man and his wife to choose and to get together to deceive and to keep back a certain amount of money for themselves and to think that the preacher was the highest court that they had to pass. And yet, you know, there are people like that today in congregations, and their morality is so immature that they think that really the elders are the only ones that they have to get by. And if the elders don't see them do it, or the preacher doesn't see them do it, they're all right. They can get by with doing just about anything. Oh, that's so immature. That's what happened to these people. They thought that Simon Peter was the one. And so they came to Simon Peter and he said, did you sell that piece of property for so much? She said, yeah, because Ananias had already been in there 3 or 4 hours earlier. And he said, you know, Peter, we had a piece of property out here on Highway 216 and we sold it. And here's all the money for it, so much, $9,999.52. Very good. She came in and after he'd already been killed, he lied. He said, Peter said to him, you're not lying to God, or to men, you're lying to God. First time, I guess, it ever dawned on him. that Simon Peter wasn't the last court that he had to pass, that he had to come clean through. Ananias and Sapphira's hypocrisy, we need to avoid it. And yet you can understand, you see, these congregations being involved in immature practices because the people themselves were involved in it, and people make up congregations. That's the only reason why congregations are like what they are. Demas is covetousness. After Demas moved to Thessaloniki, Greece, church never heard of him again, never heard from him again. He loved the present world and forsook the church. He forsook the Lord. There are a lot of people like that today in the church. They'll go up north or go out west or go somewhere else and move away from the congregation that knows them. Nobody ever hears from them again. I wonder how many people in the world today are Demases away from the church or away from the southern town where they grew up and up in some northern city, and they get lost and they become a Demas in the 20th century. And then you look at Archippus, to whom Paul wrote and said, Archippus, fulfill your ministry now. Come on, get on the ball. But Archippus was a preacher. I know it. He wrote to Timothy in the same vein and said, now look, Timothy, fan your gift into a flame. Come on, don't be timid. He said, God didn't give us a spirit of timidity, but one of what? I forget now what he said, but he said he didn't make you to be timid. Come on. Well, when preachers, Archippus and Timothy, when they're status was such that they were lukewarm. I can understand why churches are lukewarm, can't you? Or when you have these two women, Tryphosa, but Euodia and Syntyche at Philippi, they were arguing and yamming at each other, you know, and Paul said, now wait, you tell Euodia and Syntyche quit jawing at each other all the time, tell them to quit that and speak the same thing. But when women like that in the congregation are always at each other's throats, I can understand why the church is divided. Sure you can. When there were men like Simon the sorcerer down in Samaria, I can understand why the church was a materialistically minded church. He had his mind on material things. And he was always thinking about how he could make more money out of even religious matters. I can understand why the church would be like that then. Simon Peter. I can understand why there's bigotry. I can understand why there is racial discrimination in churches. You know, there are some congregations that will not let a racially different person meet and be considered as a part of the congregation. You know, there are some congregations that will not baptize a person of a different race in their pool. Well, I can understand why. Simon Peter was like that in the first century. Oh, not all the ways. And this wasn't his prime quality. Simon Peter slipped back one time, though, and he began to practice racial discrimination. Well, I say all that to say this. Congregations are, many times, what they ought not to be. Many times they are immature. Many times they are lukewarm. Many times they are carnal and divided and sensual. But the only reason why they're that way is because you and I contribute and make up the congregation. We are the members of that body. And that's why congregations sometimes are what they are. Probably each one of us finds some of these things in ourselves. Carnality, sensuality, divisiveness, a loose tongue, lukewarmness, immaturity. I suspect that every one of us has something or maybe somewhat of all of these things in your makeup. Are you willing to grow? Well, that's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. Everybody here has something about him that ought not to be. Are you willing to grow? That's why Paul commended them to the Word of God and to His grace, which was able to build them up and give them the inheritance among those that are sanctified. Are you willing to look into your own eye and cast out the beam first and then go to your brother who has the speck in his eye and correct him? If you're willing to grow, you'll have to look at your own eye first and cast the beam out and then go to your brother then, and only with meekness and gentleness correct those that have been overtaken in a trespass. Yes, there are qualities that we need to shun and get away from. There are characteristics that we need to have nothing to do with. And I've just mentioned a few of them this morning. But they're that way because we're that way. And if this congregation is not what it ought to be, it's simply because we're not what we ought to be as individual members. What happened when you were thrown into the pot? When you were thrown into this big melting pot here, what happened to the on the register? Did it register more lukewarm or more hot? Did it register more carnal or more spiritual? Did the needle go up to more maturity or more immaturity? Well, you see, you and I contribute to the nature and to the personality of this congregation. So what can you expect? If we're not the kind of people we ought to be, neither will this church be. Tonight we'll notice some of the qualities that are what they ought to be and that make us what we ought to be. Today, if you're not what you ought to be and you know it and you know everybody else knows it, or you just know that God knows it and you want to say something about it to Him, say it where you are. If everybody else knows it, say it to them before this congregation today. It's terrible to live a lie, you know it, to be a hypocrite, to be playing like you're something when everybody knows you're not. Have you got a louse on you this morning? Look, check yourself real quick before we close. Feel around, really now. Some of you need to feel around and check. How do you smell? I mean really inside, not outside. Check up. And let's see if there are qualities about us that need to be corrected. And if so, respond, will you? And take this opportunity while we stand and sing.
I heard the voice of Jesus say,